beginning in verses 4 through 6, please. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promise. And I'm going to get into verse 7 in just a little bit, but I want to talk to you right now about what he's saying here. Consider this man Melchizedek. Paul continues his discussion here. This is all in here for a reason. I told you at the outset when we started the book of Hebrews that this is a book of contrast and comparison, in which Paul contrasts the life and the means, life and the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ as in contrast to certain things, and in other cases he compares them to certain things. And it's true that if you want to know almost anything, it's a good idea that you use two things to come to conclusions about it, and that is, in fact, in all thinking today, if you're going to think, if you're in philosophy, for instance, that the two main factors in philosophical thinking are contrast and comparison. When something is likened unto something, then you see that you have either a metaphor or a simile or some figure of speech along that line that indicates that this, what we're talking about, is being taken the place of by something else. Our Lord said one time, consider the lilies of the field, they toil not, they spend not, yet I tell you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as one of these. Now use that as a contrast to what he was saying, and he also uses it as a comparison. So, when he continues here, he builds upon the evidence of the unique character, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Before Moses came on the scene, and before there was ever giving the law, there was a priesthood that existed or was in existence, and tithes were being given. This being the case, then, it would also be reasonable to understand that something else was now being put into effect, apart from the law of Moses. In other words, if something existed before Moses, then it stands to reason that something could exist after him. He's saying that what Moses did and the Mosaical priesthood and the law and all the tithes and all the other things of the legal system of Israel was now at a halt. It had come to an end. This is the thing, I think, that is so hard for people to comprehend, especially in much of Christendom today, because there's so much. When I talk about Christendom, I'm comparing that or contrasting it to what Christianity is. Christianity is not Christendom. Christendom is everything that goes to make up the complex religious world of today that flies under the banner or comes along and flies the banner of Christ. They say they believe in Christ. There are all kinds of people today who believe in Christ or say they do, and they have that flag that they're waving, and yet what they believe is not based upon the truth, but upon their own opinions and their own ideas and so on. There are all kinds of religions built on Christianity. A lot of them couldn't exist if it weren't not for Christianity. For instance, the Mormon church today, while it does not claim to be founded upon the Bible itself, they have to have their own scripture. They have to have the Book of Mormon in order to substantiate what they believe. In fact, they put the Book of Mormon above everything else, and they call that the further testament of Jesus Christ. They say that's something that he revealed later on to them. So a lot of things fly into that banner, but let me point you out several things. When Jesus Christ is spoken of here, he's a priest forever, but he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and Paul also proves that our Lord is greater than the Book of Aaron, or then the order of Aaron. I'll get to that in verse 7 when we get to it. The book of Hebrews has a great number of things that are called greater and better. Our Lord is both contrasted to and compared with, and in so doing, Paul proves beyond doubt that Christ is greater and better than anyone that's gone before. Now, this passage does not establish proof that the tithe is a New Testament principle. Many men will come along and say, well, it says right over here that Abraham paid tithes, and therefore in Christ, and they take this reasoning, if Aaron was in the loins of Melchizedek, and he was through his father, in other words, he had not yet been born, but through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and out of that union of Jacob, then the 12 tribes of Israel come into existence, that Levi was one of the tribes of Israel, therefore he was in his father, and he paid tithes unto Melchizedek, then if that's true, before there ever was a tithe law given to Israel, tithes were paid, and someone greater than that of the order of Melchizedek is here, so we must pay tithes to Christ. That has been set aside. That has been abrogated. It's not true. And so they can't establish proof from this that this is a New Testament principle. There are many men in the ministry today who insist that the local church is now the storehouse, for instance, and that the people, like the nation of Israel of old, are to bring their tithes into the storehouse in order to receive a blessing from God. In other words, you can't get a blessing until you pay the tithe. What Paul is setting forth here is the fact that a greater than Melchizedek is here, and that the Levitical priesthood was yet in the loins of Abraham when he so honored the priests of the Most High God. The term "the Most High God" is used throughout the scriptures in a very special way. I want you to pay particular attention to me right now. The Hebrew title for the Most High God is El Elyon. El Elyon. E-L, capital E-L, capital E-L-Y-O-N. El Elyon. And it's the highest name used in the Bible for God. It's higher than all the other names. It's higher than Jehovah. It's higher than Jehovah Zidkenu, or Jehovah Jireh, or El Shaddai, or any of the other names given about God. The term is used in Daniel 4:32 and 35. And it's also the name used when Mary received the announcement by Gabriel of her part in the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke 1:32, it is written that Christ would be the Son of the Highest. Therefore, the angel used that highest title, the Son of the highest God. This study of the tithes given to God are all profitable. This is how our God reveals himself to man. It would greatly profit all of us if we look up all the references to this name in their concordance. I don't want to take up the valuable time to do this today. I'm not one of these that said, well, time and space forbids me to do this because I don't know something. I just don't want to have to do it. I'd rather you do it. And it's to your benefit. It's worth looking into. Will greatly benefit anyone who desires to know more of this sacred title. If you want to, however, I do have something printed on that, on the names of God. I still think there's some copies of it laying around on the names of God in the Bible, and especially in that work that I did on Genesis, which unfortunately I can't get into print because it's lost the computer somewhere. But I did have all that work done on that for you if you want it. In blessing Abraham, Melchizedek recognized that the promises were valid, having been given by the Most High God whom he served. Now, by Abraham receiving the blessing, Paul notes something that ought to settle the matter for all time and eternity. I want you to look at verse 7 now. This is where we want to spend our particular amount of time. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Now, you remember that there are things in here I told you throughout the book of Hebrews. There are better things that are spoken of constantly. We are persuaded better things of you. They sought a better country. Everything is better in here. But now we're talking about the best. What is best? And he's talking about that without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Melchizedek was better than Abraham. Now listen to what I'm saying now. And Aaron and Christ, I'm sorry, Melchizedek was better than Abraham and Aaron. Got that? And Christ is better than Melchizedek or Aaron. And of this fact, there can be no contradiction, he says. You can't deny it. And what follows, we find Paul pursuing this theme and confirming what he has written here. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is of great concern. And as Paul points out in verse 14 later on, it was from the tribe of Judah that our Lord came in this world. Now, how this works and comes together is one of the most interesting parts of all of the scriptures. It took someone who was steeped in the religion and tradition of the Hebrew nation to present the case in this matter. I've investigated very carefully over a long period of time now any possibility whatever that someone else might have written Hebrews. How many of you have seen that first tape that I made here in Medina so far on when I first started Hebrews? How many of you have seen it? One? Two of you? Well, I'm glad, Alan.
I mean, I can't remember,
but it seems to be Well, that first tape that I made in there, I pointed out the undeniable fact that this book couldn't have been written by anyone but Paul. And I gave the reason for it. I gave all the words and the wordage and the verbiage and went back and through. And I've been doing that ever since because as I go along, I find these particular things that are Pauline only. They can't be anybody else. But in addition to that, in going back, I read several theories. There was a theory at one time that Barnabas wrote this book. Well, I said I could buy that if there's any proof of it, so I began to check it out. The problem with that is that Paul and Barnabas parted company long before this book was written. And Barnabas would never have written what is in here because Barnabas, if you remember, was a Jew of the Jews, and he objected to the ministry of Paul to some extent. In fact, they had a discussion between them because Paul wouldn't take his nephew along, and he sent him back, and at that time was born the greatest evangelistic team of all time. That was when Paul went out with Silas. I'm having trouble, I'm sorry. Paul went out with Silas, and so those two, when they went out together, but it's interesting that when they were sent out from the church at Antioch, who did the Holy Spirit separate unto them? The work was called Paul and Barnabas. So Barnabas apparently had the approval of the Holy Spirit on him, or Paul would never have chosen him. Now I know that Silas didn't write it. I know that Barnabas didn't write it. I'm thoroughly convinced that Timothy, although he was the amanuensis of Paul, that means that he was the one to whom this letter was dictated. Although he did write this book, and he wrote from Romans, it says so down here at the end, that he was not the author of it. You can write something and not be the author. Silas or Silvanus was not in it, and neither were any of the others. It had to be Paul. And the reason for that is here, and I want to show you if I may. This is one of the really great parts of Scripture. That someone in here that I believe had to be Paul. He was trained as a student of a man by the name of Gamaliel. Gamaliel, by the way, is recorded in history other than the Bible. He's mentioned by two Hebrew historians, one of whom wrote a history of the Hebrew nation, by the name of Josephus, wrote something about that, and another man. His name was Philo. This Gamaliel was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as was Paul. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, as blameless as far as the law was concerned. And when he was given the task of writing this, he wrote a book that I believe today stands even above all the other questionable parts of Scripture, questioned by man, that is. He wrote the greatest treatise ever written on the difference between what we know today to be Christianity, which is set forth in the post-Acts epistles, and Judaism, as it's known today, or Judeo-Christianity. Anyone who understands the book of Hebrews would not embrace what the Judeo-Christian teaches, what the Judean Christian system teaches. You couldn't embrace it, because it's all refuted there very, very carefully. Now, look at verses 8 through 10, please. And here men that die receive tithes. But there he received them, of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes than Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now this is an unusual approach. And yet it's so logical that you can see immediately what is said. The Levitical priesthood was made up of men who in due time died, and the high priest was replaced by another one until he died, and then another one out of the Levitical line was made high priest. Now, that was not so with Melchizedek. He had no beginning of days and no descent of days, no beginning, no end. So the Levites, even though they had not yet been born, were part of this paying of tithes in Abraham, because Levi was one of the sons of Jacob, was he not? Jacob was Israel. Do you remember? You do recall, don't you, how Jacob received the name of Israel? All right, you remember the night that he wrestled with the angel of God? And there he was called Israel. His name was changed from that. Jacob, or Jacob, means supplanter. He was called that because in his birth he was born a twin. And in order to, he was striving to become the first to be born. And when Esau was being born, he grasped his heel. He grabbed his heel to keep him from, he did, literally. And it says so in the scriptures. And from that time on, there was a controversy between these two. And through subterfuge and through the trickery of Jacob's mother, the blessing that Israel or Jacob got from his brother by subterfuge, his brother wanted a mess of pottage. I think the man having had a brother would probably have said, "Well, I'm cooking enough here for both of us. Why don't you just help yourself?" No, not at all. His brother said to him, "I'll give you my inheritance." Or if he didn't say it, maybe his brother said to him, "Look, I'll tell you what, if you want to eat, this is what it's going to cost you." And however it was, he got the inheritance. It was given to him for a mere mess of pottage. That's where the word comes from. Somebody said, "Well, that's just a mere mess of pottage." Well, that comes from biblical terms. So when the blessing was given out, it was given out to Israel. But remember this, that Israel, it was in the loins of Israel that the tribes of Israel came into existence. And one of those tribes was the tribe that was going to carry on the priesthood that was given later on through Moses. Moses was of the tribe of Levi, so was his brother Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest of Israel, and he ultimately died. Now, this approach here is that the Levites paid their tithes in Abraham, even though they were designated as recipients under the law. The concept is clear. The Jews jealously guarded their system of works, and the Levite was at the very center of their economy. If they were preceded by another priesthood altogether, then it's logical that they were also succeeded by another. For even as Melchizedek was there before Levi came on the scene, and before the Levitical priesthood, before Aaron, then it also stands to reason that another one could come along after Aaron was finished, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now the high priest of the Most High God. And this is what Paul is proclaiming. What Paul did in his ministry was astounding. He said, and in no uncertain terms, he said this, that the law was now set aside. It was no longer valid. Is all over with. Now, does that mean that we are no longer under the commands of God? What it means is that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The just shall live by faith. This is one of the principal themes of the Bible, and certainly the principal theme in Paul's writings. The main reason the Protestant Reformation had such success is because it was founded upon the theme, the just shall live by faith. Now, the book of Hebrews is the third book in this Just Shall Live by Faith trilogy. And throughout this book, you're going to find Paul building the case for faith alone. You know, I guess you've all thought about this at some time. If you do any thinking at all, I'm sure that you've sat and mused at certain times, and you've said to yourself, "Well, if the law has been abolished and I'm to live by faith alone, then what part does the legal system of Israel have to play in the economy that I live in today? What part? Will I receive any blessing from God by keeping the law? None. I'll tell you right up front, it sure won't do you any harm to keep the law. But if you do what the Jews did, keep the law in order to obtain a blessing from God, you are setting aside the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and you're making his death and his shed blood of no effect. You're trying to get God into obligation to you because you're trying to do something or get some kind of a work so that God is ultimately going to say, well, well done, you know, and he's going to overlook the fact that his son died to keep you from having to do that. And he's not going to do that. That's why it's so important. The law is changed. Verses 11 through 12. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now, that's a question. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now, if you were a Jew living back in the day of Paul, and certainly those Jews in Rome were of that vintage or of that persuasion, it probably came as a great shock to them to find that here is a man that's telling them, look, the answer isn't found in your keeping the law. That's done away with. When he wrote to the people in Galatia, they had been bewitched, if you please. They had been blinded by some who came along and said, yeah, well, it's all right. I tell you, if you want to believe what Paul said, that's fine, but don't forget. Don't forget. And they put them back under the legal system. There are those who came along, even Peter sided with, and that's why they had such an argument between Peter and Paul, and they did have an argument. I've read that time and again. I tell you, Paul really put him in his place. But they were saying all along that even the council in Jerusalem said, well, we know the Gentiles aren't of the law, but they need to be circumcised. And the others come along and they say, that sounds to reason. You know, that sounds reasonable. I don't see what harm that would do. Well, that's coming along and saying, well, you can be a believer, but if you're not baptized, you can't be saved. Same thing. And so it continues in one way or the other throughout our time today. He is asking a question here. If perfection, if maturity were by the Levitical priesthood, and he said, now this is the means whereby they received the law. If perfection were by that, then what need was there that another should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? In other words, what was the purpose of Christ? Why would Christ come on the scene then? What would be the purpose of him? The priesthood being changed, there's of necessity change also the law. Now you have to remember something, that our Lord was not of the tribe of Levi, but those Levitical offerings were types and shadows of things to come. So much was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. And although it was not known at the time, the Levitical priesthood was bound to pass and was due to pass to one who's identified not with the tribe of Levi, but with the tribe of Judah. When Paul speaks of perfection in verse 11, he's here speaking of what it always means in Scripture. I say always, there's one occasion where it doesn't. But nearly always, it refers to maturity. What took place inside the veil was many-faceted. In the offering of bulls and goats and sheep and even birds, these things were never designed to bring to maturity or full age those who were represented outside the veil. In fact, we later find out it was impossible that these animal sacrifices were to deliver grace to those outside the veil. That was accomplished only in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The law, of which the sacrifice was a part, was going to have to be changed. If the priesthood were altered, you alter the priesthood, you're altering the law, because the two are indescribably and indisputably brought together. The law for Israel was represented, first of all, in the Ten Commandments, but they were only a very small part of the complex legal system of that nation. There were laws concerning ceremony. There were laws of purification. There were laws that governed exactly how and why and where and when sacrifices were to be made, the manner in which the animal was to be slain, how the vessels were to be prepared, how the blood was to be poured out, how it was to be offered on the altar. Everything had a regulation, and this entire system was abrogated or revoked. It was over with. All in all, and I don't know that my count is all that accurate, but I went back through many years ago, and I've stuck by this figure ever since, and maybe I need to recount it. I don't know. Count it sometime and prove me wrong. I'll take it. But I counted, and I believe there were 613 different precepts of the law given in the Old Testament. Now, you don't have to take my word for that. Go back and count them and see if I'm right on that. I hope I'm wrong. But there were 613 as far as I could see. And the beginning of this change was almost certainly the rending of the veil of the temple, at which time the way into the Holy of Holies was opened up. You all know, or should know anyway, that when Jesus Christ died outside the walls of Jerusalem, there on Calvary, that day, there was a tremendous earthquake. There was a shaking of the ground. The sky above turned black. The sun just literally was obliterated. This was a terrible stormy day, just like it was on the day the law was delivered. That was a terrible thing that happened there at Sinai. I don't know whether you realize this or not. Awe-inspiring, my dear people, because when Moses went up on that mount, that whole mountain was shaking. And there was fire flashing, and there was smoke going up. And it was terror. Everybody had terror on their heart. Even a beast even touching the base of that mountain was to be thrust through and killed. A man didn't dare come near it. To even touch the foot of that mountain where Moses went up, he was immediately put to death for it. That was a terrible scene that day. Well, so also on the day that Jesus Christ died, because when he took the law away, in the same manner that it was given, God let it be known that this was a terrible event that was transpiring. And there in that day, darkness hung over the land. And I said many years ago, I still believe it to be so, I believe God hung a veil over that scene so that when Jesus Christ, the best, the purest, the holiest man that ever lived, when he was there, lifted up between heaven and earth with his hands pierced and his feet pierced, that in the darkness no man could truly say, I saw it all. I believe God never intended for man to look upon that in idle curiosity. I believe that was the most sacred event in all the history of the creation of the universe, because when Jesus Christ died, everything changed. Everything changed. Now, if we didn't have Paul's writings, we'd never have known that. But we do know that now. And I want you to understand that this is most reasonable. We now know that the New Testament could not have been brought into play until the death of the testator. We're going to discuss that fully when we get to chapter 10. However, it wasn't until Paul began his ministry that there was an explanation of just how far this revocation or cancellation went. I want you to take some time, if you will, and not because I'm so profound, but read that commentary or the commentaries I wrote on Romans and Galatians. You'll get a better understanding and a deeper picture of Paul's knowledge concerning the setting aside of the law under the administration of grace. The reason why I didn't go into that in more detail, the reason I've only got 260-something pages here in Hebrews, is because I already covered a great deal of that ground in both Romans and Galatians. So I assume that the reader of this book will also read the other two in order to get a full picture. But remember this. Of all the writers of the New Testament canonical writings, it was Paul alone who understood and developed this idea. There's no other place in the entire Bible that'll give us a clearer picture of the setting aside of Israel's legal system. There can be no doubt, and there wasn't a shadow of hint of this in the Old Testament. Now, let's finish up what we want to say today, verses 13 and 14. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Now there's only one incident in the Bible, just one, that tells us of someone who dared to enter into the holy place to make an offering. And he was punished with leprosy for doing it. Stricken with it. You read the story of Uzziah and his foray into the temple, and there he dared to offer up incense. Now, the story is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 16 through 21. And this is what Azariah, the high priest, had to say concerning Uzziah. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. Here, if you will, please, are the high priest and 80 men of the Levitical priesthood, and it says they were valiant men. In other words, these were the Levites that were trained to defend the Ark of the Covenant. And it says they went in after him, and they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Well, Uzziah went out, but he never again had a moment's peace over it. He was stricken with leprosy for doing so. He had no business in there. And now Paul comes along and says, there's another one that's gone in there. Only he hasn't gone into this tabernacle or this temple made with men's hands. He's gone into the Holy of Holies prepared for him. And he's gone there, and remember the word, he went there as a forerunner. He went there as a scout, so to speak. He has searched out of the way before, and he said to his own in those days, he said, where I go, ye shall be also. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And if you prepare a place for us, he will receive us unto himself as his own. So, because there's nothing ever said in the Bible about the priesthood being given to another tribe, this no doubt was the most shocking news that the Hebrews ever got. That's one reason why today this book, by one branch of the Hebrew rabbinical system, one branch of them, are forbidden under pain of death to read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. They're not to read it. Another one, they will not read Isaiah the prophet past chapter 50. Past chapter 50, they're forbidden to read it. Because in chapter 53, the messianic passage in there has brought so many questions that the rabbis decided that they would declare that non valetur, or not part of the canonical writings, and so they prohibit them from doing it. Now, the people to whom he is writing were unaware of any change being wrought, and yet the death of our Lord Jesus Christ did more than just provide salvation to all who come to him by faith. This is why the book of Hebrews is of such paramount importance to anyone who attempts to fathom all the various facets of the death of Christ. Verses 15 through 17, as we finish up our message for this afternoon, and is yet far more evident. For that after the similitude, that word similitude means after the likeness of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priests were made after the law of a carnal ordinance, or carnal commandment, but not so with Melchizedek. Melchizedek had no descent of days. That is, and I'll explain one more time, that is, there's no record of him having a beginning or an ending. When you look back into the account of Genesis, this high priest, or the most high God, El Elyon, suddenly appears, and he's never heard from again after the narrative is finished. And yet the psalmist, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, brings his name to the forefront. Paul is quoting and making a reference to Christ, who has the power of an endless life, and he's doing this from Psalm 110, verse 4. I want to quote this as I did before. This man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, this quotation in verse 17 is next to the final reference to Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. For from this point on, there's a development of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and we're going to discover the endlessness of his eternal ministry. There's another reference found in verse 24 where we read, but this man, because he continues forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The word for unchangeable is apar batam, which means inviolable, non-transferable, or perpetual. I believe with all of my heart that our Lord today is in heavenly places, and that he does have a ministry of a priesthood. But I want you to remember that that ministry of priesthood is not the primary function he has toward the members of his body. Are you aware of that, dear people? His primary function is, and I love the way Danilo, when he writes his letter, always refers to Christ as the head of the body. He's there functioning as the head of the body of Christ. Now, a lot of people don't know much about the body of Christ. In fact, this is one of the great mysteries of the Bible that was never revealed to anyone. I asked someone not long ago, I said, what do you know about the body of Christ? And the guy looked at me in a rather strange manner. He said, what do you mean what I know? I said, are you stalling for time or you didn't understand my question? He said, well, what do I know about the body of Christ? Well, I know there is such a thing. I said, good for you. I said, how do you know that? He said, so in the Word. I said, what does it say about it? He didn't know. I was talking to Charles Morley a while back. Morley, as you know, is an Episcopal bishop that I've been dealing with down there in Fairhope, Alabama. And the discussion went along this line, and he said, I thank God, said the greatest truth that God has ever shown me came through something you wrote. He said, I believe that the truth of the headship of Jesus Christ over the body of Christ is the most important truth I ever heard in the Bible. Well, be that as it may, whether it's the most important or not, I don't know, but I do know this, that Paul is the only one that had it revealed to him. And that in the present status of Christ in the heavenlies, now think about this. Someone brought this up and said, have you ever tried to picture how God looks in the heavenlies? And I said, no, I never have. I haven't tried to do that. And they said, well, do you look on him, in spite of me saying, no, I haven't. They said, well, do you look on him as kind of a kind-faced old gentleman with long white hair? I said, no, I never try to picture God as anything. He's beyond description. I just don't know that much about him. There's nothing said about him. I can take the Revelation back there and see what John said about that vision he had of Christ. I can see that, and that's terrible. To look at that, his feet shining as molten brass, and out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword, and his eyes just like burning fire coming out. I can see all of that. But as far as God is concerned, I have no adequate picture of God in the heavens. But I do know this, and this is what I want to tell you. Whatever and wherever Jesus Christ is right now, I believe he's in heavenly places. I believe that is the language that's used in here. That's where we've been raised up. We who are members of the body of Christ, who believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried for us and was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures for our transgressions, who by the Spirit of God baptized us into Christ and placed Christ in us as our hope of glory. I believe that this Spirit led me to see that, to understand that. And that whatever else is true, I do know this, that Christ now resides in the heavenlies. But more than that, dear people, there's a sense in which whenever we're together as the members of the body of Christ, that we are functioning together as members of that body, and Christ the head is among us. You know, I've heard people say, well, you take that testament or from the four Gospels, wherever two or three gather together, there am I in the midst of them. That isn't true. In the Pauline sense, because wherever one is, there is Christ. If I'm a member of the body, whatever I am as a member of that body, I only have one head, and that head is always present with me as a member of the body. But there's a special sense, when we, members of the body, are gathered together. And that's why these times like this should be most precious to us. Because when we're gathered together, there is a way in which the Son of God manifests himself in a very special way as the head of the body. And he gives instructions to the body. He does it through the revealed Word of God. I believe that I, as your teacher, have a certain responsibility to know what God wants me to say and to whom to say it and at what time And I believe you also give me the purpose of it, that God might deliver instructions to the body, that he might tell them, this is why we have teachers or pastors or evangelists within the framework of Christianity. But more than that, that's the reason why you've got a Bible and why God has given you eyes to see and ears to hear and a discerning mind so that you can see and discover and look for yourself and see what the instructions are to the body. Learn, if you will, please, that the present position of Christ, whatever he is, wherever he is in the heavenlies, that he's not there as a high priest standing before some mythical altar and there offering up continual sacrifice, because he did it once for all. That's over with. I'll show you later on how in the language of the Greek here, how that sacrifice was not just one time, but it's a continual offering that goes on. It means something, a freshly slain way, a new and living way means that in the Greek, a freshly slain way. Just as if Jesus Christ died right now and that blood is being applied right now to each of us as we enter in the throne room. And the law has been set aside. I'm not going to continue with any more today. I'll continue this in the morning. But get in your mind, if you please, what the present reality of Christ is in his relationship to you as a member of the body of Christ. I believe with all my heart there's nothing in this world, no relationship, that's more precious than being a member of the body. To know that he is the head of that body, that the price he paid for our transgression wasn't just to redeem us from our iniquities and to take us into heaven when we die, but he paid for the right, and I believe our Lord considers it a privilege to be the head over this body which he has. I believe he looks upon this body as the most precious thing on this earth, far above anything else that's here. You take all the things that men hold in value today, there's nothing more precious than the body of Christ as far as this earth is concerned. Cherish it well. Consider it most highly, because it's certainly worth all of your consideration. Well, thank you for listening.